Well, a number of you have already remarked to me in person, and some of you in your answers on your worksheet have begun to grapple with some of the awkwardness that you might personally feel sometimes, or some of the fears that you might have encountered, or some of the things that go on in your own mind that almost at times talk you out of talking about the things that you ought to talk about. I would like to begin this third session today by reminding you that what we have received is something that an awful lot of people, they spent their whole life wishing that they would live in as much light as we live in, that they wish they would live on this side of the cross and not that side of the cross, that they would have the blessings that we've already begun to enjoy because Jesus is Lord. But they died before those things even happened historically, let alone began to change eternity like they began to change it. Back to three texts. Let's read them again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. In this third session, we're going to add three additional verses, this time in that same chapter, the first three verses. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is an expression like I was talking about last session. This is past the time of Great Commission time, but you can see what it's turning into. It is turning into a shared gospel that goes from one generation to the next, from one group of men who have learned it, those who got it firsthand, to those who passed it on to younger folks who then shared it, and so on down the line. That's more in line with where you and I are and with what we are doing with that gospel. It's what Timothy and his generation would be doing with that gospel. And then back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, just to remind you of the goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I'll test you all to see if lunch has removed your memory. It's as simple as 1, 2, 3. 1 was love. 2 was communication. We need to speak up about it. And the 3rd was respond. We're looking for people to have some sort of response one way or the other, and we're patiently watching and trying to solicit an appropriate response as we communicate with them. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. The whole multitude was by the sea on the land. He was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. It came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because there was no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil. They grew up and increased. They yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. He was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." I want to emphasize just a few things. In 4:14, what does the sower sow? The sower sows the word. Do you find this to be true to the word? Do you suppose that could be something that a sower could sow? Do you suppose that's something that even this sower might have sowed? Did it always bring the same result? No. There are all kinds of results. And a number of the results early in the story are not even the results that the Lord might like, or that the farmer might like, or that we might like. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever shared it and they said no? Happens a lot. Do you think it ever happened to Jesus? Did he ever share the word and they said no? We're going to talk about the master evangelist tomorrow. He did it better than any of us can. But did everybody he told believe it? Did the majority that he told believe it? And even among a lot of those who came to believe it initially, and in this story, what happened to them? Fell away. That's one of the realities. We'll talk more about it in this session. But this fact does not change necessarily in some people's cases. And it's because of how they respond. But let's not get to response quite yet. Let's still stick with the communication for a few minutes. The sower sows what?
The word.
The word. Whose word do you think he's talking about? God's word. Now, why won't it do any good for me to go sow in my word? I'm not Jesus. It doesn't say Steve is Lord. And how many people do you suppose I'll be able to raise from the dead come judgment day? Not a one. Not even myself. So what good would it do me to sow my word? It wouldn't do me any good. It wouldn't do them any good. It would do them damage, if anything. And yet, when a lot of us try to evangelize, and when we're stumbling all over ourselves, whose words do we begin with? Our words. So we start in a dead place, and then we try to resurrect the conversation. Let's learn to do it this way first. Let's start it in the way, even we saw it in Acts 10. Peter and the Spirit, how do they begin? They begin right here. And then what do they tell next? They tell the story of the death, burial, and resurrection next. And then we start talking about response. The sower sows the word. Let's get with it and get out the word. Now, as we do, and as we sow that word, I want you to concentrate on verses 21 through 23. Most of the times that I've heard Mark 4 taught and the parable of the sower explained, I notice an awful lot of people forget about verses 21 through 25 as if they're a totally disconnected set of subjects. It seems to me, and you can count through in your translation, but from verses 13 through 20, the number of times that he mentions the word, I see it in 14, the sower sows the word. Verse 15, Satan comes and takes away the word. Verse 16, these are the ones who hear the word. Verse 17, persecution and affliction because of the word. Verse 18, the ones who've heard the word. Are you getting it yet? Are you seeing it? How much it's there? The communication from God. God loves us. God has communicated toward us. But now what are we going to do with this word? And Jesus begins to explain what needs to be done with this word. Verses 21 through 23. What are lights for? Yeah, to light. And when God brings forth a light, when God reveals a truth, it serves a purpose. But what happens if we put it under a measure or put it under a bed? Yeah, have we ever had that problem with this? When we should be shining this light, we just kind of tuck it under somewhere? Isn't that the problem? God has a revelation for the whole world, and it's this. And our tendency becomes, rather than being revealers of that light, to keep it to ourselves. Instead of sticking it on the lampstand, it becomes our tendency to hold it in. The purpose is, if somebody's got ears, he says, listen. Let him hear. And he even tells them to be careful how they hear. And take care what you listen to. Because it's not just revealing, but it is response. And I want you to notice in verses 24 and 25, it's not just response in those other guys out there when this word is sown. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure will measure to you. More shall be given to you besides, for whoever has, to him shall more be given. If I am taking in this word and responding, what is God going to do according to Jesus in verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25? If I'm responding, what comes next? More. And if I respond to that, what will come next? More. Brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter, closer and closer and closer. However, on the other hand, verse 25, if I'm not responding to what I've heard so far, the end of verse 25, what's going to happen? Lose it. Even what little bit I was originally sown, darker, darker, farther, farther. Okay, now that's going to help us know which people to attempt to reveal more light to. But it first deals with us. Am I trying to live the truth and the reality of this message? If I am, then God will be adding more to me. And as He is, what will I be shining to other people? By what I do and by what I say. More of this. And as I do, I will be watching, because some people will be responding positively to this. And as they do, what does the Lord intend for them? Give them more. Give them more. And as they respond to that, give them more. Give them more. But this gets tangled up in what we talked about a little bit at the end of second session. We'd just really like to meet somebody, tell them Jesus is Lord, crank out a new disciple, and done. There it is. That's not the way it happened with us, was it? It's been a growth process all along for me. How about for you? Yeah. That's going to be where this patience is necessary in coming in. You plant some seed. Okay, now wait. You're not going to harvest corn this afternoon that you planted this morning. It's not going to happen. And who gives the increase anyway? Me? No, I can't raise him from the dead. Who's the only one that can cause a seed to die and live again and produce a glorious new plant and be very fruitful? Only God can do that. I can't. And neither can you. So don't put that weight on yourself as you go to evangelize. But I want us to have this weight on ourselves. I need to care enough that I go communicate. I need to be a revealer of light. And I myself need to be responding to the truth of the gospel. People need to see that I'm making adjustments and changes in my personal life. That the statement that Jesus is Lord is affecting me every day. Because that will communicate a message a lot louder than the words that I share with them. Now, in revealing light, I've already emphasized, whose word you're going to sow? His word, that's right, not my word. But I want to emphasize that again this way. In your experience, are we becoming more and more accurate in our communication skills, or do we live in a generation of sloppy speakers, writers, teachers, and talkers? Sloppy and sloppy and sloppier. We're not quite at sloppy est yet, but I'm afraid that we might cross over into that before long. Now, I'm one of the world's worst spellers, and spell check is a good thing for me because I need it all the time. And I'm not a grammar Nazi, but I tell you what, it gets more and more difficult and challenging to read people's communications in our time because they know less and less about proper English, proper grammar, how to write, how to even talk to one another, and to get what each other means. Okay, now if we have a message that is this important, and we're supposed to be lights with it, how accurate do you think we need to be as we share it? Because the sower sows what? Sows the word. Now, from all you know from your other Bible studies, what happens when you start changing in any way the revelation that God has done? Does it get lighter or does it get darker? It gets darker. Does it produce the desired effects of God or does it produce other effects? Yeah, and remember some of the things we've been reading in Timothy. Don't be wrangling about words. Don't be worrying about world fables and all these other stories and everything else. What are we supposed to be sowing? The Word. Now, is everybody satisfied so far today that we've been fairly simple with 1, 2, 3? Or in the case of the Great Commission, 1, 2? So that you can go out with a 1, 2, 3, or if you can't remember 3, you can go out with a 1, 2. You can go teach, can't you? And you all can say Jesus is Lord. And you remember what the appropriate response for anybody who wants to go further is, right? We must repent. Okay? Now, here is some of what and why we are doing. I'm a fellow who believes we ought to begin attempting to give people a view of the forest rather than the single cell out of a tree. I don't think it's time to look at bark and xylem and phloem and roots and leaves and berries and individual parts when you're first communicating with somebody. We need to begin out at the big picture and we need to work our way toward the details, not vice versa. And I want you to think about your own evangelistic attempts with other people. Do you begin way out with the broad scope, somewhere like this, or somewhere like the story of the death, burial, and resurrection, or something like the 17 ages? Or do you begin with something like, I don't sing with a piano and you shouldn't either. Hi, my name is Steve. Do you see the difference in where salvation lies? Now, there may be a lot of truth in whatever that other statement is, and you may have some gospel about the detail, but I tell you what, the gospel is a whole lot more important than your effecting out that detail initially. We need to find common ground on the truth and work our way from here, because this is where the answers lie. They don't lie in me, and they don't lie in the local church in Canton or Rantoul or anywhere else, though we might like to think that. The answers lie here. And so let's begin at a place that will have some place to work from authoritatively then too. Because the people you're talking to may already well imagine in their own minds that the Word of God can be found in the Bible. And if they might already agree to that, then you've already got a great, okay, now we can crack open these things. We can look at, are you going to let this be your standard and guide? And that's a wonderful shortcut for people that are already that far. If they're not that far yet, well, then you know how you're going to have to work from here to get to where we're going to accept Scripture as some things that Jesus has had to reveal to us, because He's Lord and He gets to set the rules. We're going to listen to Him. So don't get lost and distracted in the details. Give them a big picture. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy 2 again. You've heard me now read 3 or 4 times verses 1 through 7. And we're going to pray for everybody. God wants everybody to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So much so that He gave Himself a ransom for them. Is that a pretty big picture when we talk about all men, all rulers in authority, all being saved? I'm satisfied that's a pretty big picture of things. And what does God want for all of that? That's right, salvation. That one word answer, salvation. And where do we find salvation? 3-word answer. Jesus is Lord. That's where we find salvation. Now, I said we have sloppy language. We're going to change that. We're not only going to quit using our words, we're going to quit, as much as lieth within us, using words that aren't in the text. So guess what word I'm already crossing off my list when I'm not going to mention evangelism when I'm talking to somebody else. I'm going to use gospel. Because it's something when they go look at their Bibles, they're going to see and recognize that, hey, that's right in there. Oh, I see. This is the good news that Jesus was talking about. What's evangelism? Okay? It's fine to use those terms with each other. It's fine to use them to refer to religious things. It's fine for them to communicate an idea that is honestly in the Scripture. But do you see why I think it might be wiser to restrict ourselves as much as possible to big pictures, but very sharp images of the big picture? To be accurate in our communication. To make sure that the person is hearing what we're intending to say. And how do you find out how they're interpreting what you're saying? I just got a signal from this that said your battery needs power. So I think I have the power strip turned back on. Okay, back to where I was. What was the question I just asked? You ask them to find out how they are perceiving what you've been saying. And you tell them to say it back to you in slightly different words than you said to them. If you said gospel, see if they're saying good news back to you. If you said Jesus, you find out if they understand that, well, that's Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago. That was God who came to earth, okay? And when you say Lord, you find out if they're understanding, well, that means king. He's my boss. He's the owner of heaven and earth, and I need to do what he says. It's that kind of a give and take in the communication to make sure that we're being understood as we attempt to be accurate. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 this time. At the end of verse 2:15, what does it say that we need to do when we evangelize? Or even just when we live our lives as good workmen? Accurately handle the word of truth. Now let's start in verse 19. The firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. I think he just slipped one by you and you didn't notice it. In verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now watch. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. You got it? He's doing the same thing over and over. He's just doing it in slightly different words. And we could do it in four or five words instead of three. But Jesus is Lord. We must repent. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now that will happen over and over. And if you start watching for it, you'll notice they all do it just with slightly different words to say the very same thing. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, response side of the card, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified or holy, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What's the goal of our instruction? Love from a pure heart. He's still talking about the same things. What are we after in people? We're after their hearts. Jesus is Lord. We must repent. We're after good hearts, sincere consciences and faith. Good conscience, sincere faith. But, verse 23, refusing foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do His will. This is what is possible if we will be sharp and accurate as we handle His Word. But did you also notice when I say sharp and accurate, He didn't talk about the person being sharp as in attitude. As a matter of fact, when He talked about the person's attitude and disposition, what did He say of the servant of the Lord? How does he act? He's humble, he's patient, he's kind. Even when he's wronged, he doesn't take it badly. He doesn't just believe the gospel, he lives the gospel. And he lives it out before those who are witnessing his, as it were, testimony, though I don't like the way that word often gets used, about Jesus as Lord. So we're going to aim for their hearts. I told you in first session that if you know the goals are these, from 1 Timothy 1:5, and you aim for a person's heart, that it will affect how you communicate with them. Sometimes we aim, I know I've done this even with my own children, not even necessarily about religious things. You aim at getting the desired result. And so you say it, and you say it forcefully enough that they know they have to go get the job done, and they do it. But it doesn't mean any hearts have been won. It only means they've been brought into submission again. And yes, there's a whole lot of submission that has to and needs to go on to this, but there's also a sense in which we're persuading men with the gospel. And if it is a persuasion sort of thing, and if these are the goals that we are after, we need to keep sight of those. Otherwise, we will not end up reproducing Christ, we will end up reproducing us. And we don't need more of us. We came to Jesus because we need less of us and more of Him. So we need to be bringing them to Jesus. And we need to bring them to Jesus because we need less of us and we need more of Him. Got it? Okay, let's talk then about how we're going to define success. And I implied some things when we read the parable of the sower. You might flip back there to Mark 4 again. And I'll remind you again that even among all of those people that Jesus taught, how many of them in the story turned out to be fruitful and fruit-producing and good soil? And how many out of the examples in the story did it work out right? One out of four, at least, examples. One out of four. Wow. I'm going to do this by means of a little story, because sometimes when we take things out of the religious context, they become all of a sudden a lot clearer, like with parables. Okay? A lot of you live out or near the country. I want you to imagine that it's been a pretty dry summer. It's almost harvest time. And in the neighbor's back 40 that he's got full of wheat and corn, some little brush fire in the ditch has gotten out of control and the crops are starting to burn. Okay? And you notice it. And you and your family are at home. And you pick the fastest two or three runners among your kids, and you say, quick, run over to the neighbors. I'm getting on the phone to the fire department. Tell the neighbor his back 40's on fire. Okay? Now you, by your authority, have just made your children the messengers of a rather important message. Now I want you to define, in your own mind or on paper, at what point will you consider them to have successfully or been a success at carrying out your mission? Go tell the neighbor that the back 40's on fire. Okay? Now, if they fail to leave your house, is that successful? Okay? If they leave the house, they get on the four-wheeler, they run down there as fast as they can, but they don't tell the neighbor anything, is that successful? Okay? If they run down to the neighbor as fast as they can and they tell the neighbor, your back 40's on fire, have they been successful in their mission? Yes. Yes, they have. What if the neighbor doesn't believe them? You didn't take it personal. And it wasn't a bit awkward for you to think that you ought to send the message over to your neighbor. You thought it'd be important to him that he know his back 40's on fire. Well, guess what, folks? The world's on fire. And it shouldn't be so awkward to tell the world, hey, the back 40's burning. Now, when is God going to consider his messenger successful? Is it only when everybody has finally repented? If that's what he considers to be success, then even Jesus was unsuccessful. And 3/4 in the story perished. Success is going and telling and doing so in a proper spirit. Whether or not the neighbor believes the message is not on us, though we are trying to persuade them. We want them to be saved. God wants them to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants the fires put out. God wants peace. And that's when we'll be successful. When we have gone to the neighbor and when we have told them that the field's on fire. Now, any neighbor that has any sense at all, what's he at least going to do with that information, even if he hears it from your unreliable kids who have fallibilities all of their own, and the neighbor knows it well. These kids aren't always honest, but they're yelling at me that the back 40's on fire, so what are they going to go do? They're going to go check, at least. They're going to look, okay? And when you plant a seed, most of the time, guess what people are going to do with it? Even if they dismiss you as the village idiot, it may not go very far. It may not reach anywhere near their heart. But if they're thinking enough about it to think you're an idiot for having said it, they thought something about what you said. You have planted a seed. And I believe that's where we meet evangelistic success, is when we go and teach, and when we do it in the proper spirit. And from there, it becomes the work of God. It's his field. It's his world. He's Lord of it. And yes, I will gladly, if the Lord allows, I'll do some hoeing if I can. I'll do some watering if I can. You know the Bible illustrations. That's not the point of this particular parable. But you know how all those things fit, and you know there are times that you can help in those ways with the people that you are trying to reach and to teach. So Christians who aren't sharing Christ yet need to start sharing Christ. Christians who are sharing Christ frequently need to refine the way that they share Christ. We all need to be sharpening our swords and our communication skills. We need to be more accurate in the way we think and the way we speak. We need to be more careful. And then we also need to polish up our people skills. And that doesn't mean use so much tact that the other person doesn't know what you're talking about. It means kindly and lovingly care enough to say to them that Jesus is Lord. That's what it means. The back 40's on fire. Please look. And anybody who's willing to look, then we can go further with them from there. One more time to the Great Commission. Because it is really as simple as 1-2. What was the 1-2 of the Great Commission? Go make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But I said, let's be careful not to duplicate us and not to take our words. For this very reason. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel about on sea and land to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. This is why you and I dare not duplicate you and I. Have you ever done this with a copy machine where you make a copy from the original and then you make a copy of the copy and it looks a little muddier? And then you make a copy of the copy of the copy and it starts to look gray and some of the characters lose their shape? And then you make a copy of the copy of the copy of the copy and you start to lose some of the legibility of what was originally there. Well, since this was set up as a thing where it's handed on from one generation to the next, and from one group of people to the next group of people, it can become like a game of telephone if we're not careful. By the time of Jesus, a few hundred years after the return from captivity, what had happened to that revived message? It had turned into this whole partyism game of, well, we got the truth and you don't. No, we got the truth and you don't. And as some of us were lamenting after second session, you know, we live in a place in the world that the market is saturated. Everybody already has an opinion about Jesus and about the gospel and about the Bible. And that makes it even more difficult to shine the truth. But because it does, we need to be even more accurate and more careful. Lest all we're doing is producing the same sorts of party-isms that they did. That intertestamental period, Jewish parties just flourished. And not parties like some of you are thinking. Parties like factions. Groups that differ from one another, like Republicans and Democrats differ from one another. And just like the denominations fight with one another, and we fight with them, and they fight with us, and the cults fight with them, and they fight with us. And where's the love, communication, and response in that? Because with real men of God, iron sharpens iron as one man does another. I don't see a lot of that happening among all the different peoples who call themselves Christians in America, do you? Is that your experience? And I'm afraid that we're so long in the tooth, we're so old in age in this country, in its Christianity, that we sometimes reflect this more than we reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just a simple bowing down to this fact that Jesus is Lord, and so I need to change. Let's go communicating this message. Let's not go communicating who we are or what we believe. Let's go communicating who He is and what He said. And let's be as accurate as possible with that. That's where the potential for fruit lies. And you can do that, can't you? You can remember these three words. I bet you can already remember the other three. It's as simple as 1, 2, 3. What's the first one?
Love.
What's the second one?
Communication.
And what's the third one?
Response.
Response. We're looking for a response. Jesus is Lord. We must repent. We have 10 minutes left this time. If you'd like to use them for questions, comments, answers, anything, we'll be glad to use that, and if we need to go beyond that, you're welcome, but we'll be dismissing here in about 10 minutes. Who has a question or something to add? Jeanette. So you're just looking for a practical way to immerse him?
Right. And well, not only that, but I mean, I don't know that he's willing to try to come to, you know, services and stuff. I don't know how to say it.
Well, I'm guess going to add several answers to that. One, first of all, is that the New Testament teaches that God judges us according to what we have, not according to what we do not have. So as I answer this question, I don't know exactly his ages or capabilities or where he's at health-wise or age-wise or any of those things. I can only imagine because I deal with all sorts of people in all different places. But if he believes, then what Jesus has said is what needs to be communicated to him next. And does he accept those other things that Jesus says? Has he already started to turn his life around? Okay, so he's on his way, okay? Based on, and you probably know him better than anybody else who's here, on a roadmap from here to heaven, according to Scripture, where what would you say his location is? Is immersion the next step you see, or is confession the next step, or is, I know you mentioned going to church, but that's kind of a separate issue in some respects. That's what the saved people do. It's not what you do to get saved. So that's kind of a cart before the horse kind of.
And that's where I'm at, that I don't really understand where I should, you know, what I should do or say to them on that.
Is there any place or person or example in here that you can see of someone who is as far along the path as you see your dad? And what kind of advice, like even in the cases of the churches, what did Jesus say to the churches, like in Revelation 1-3, the churches of Asia, what did he say to them to do next? Okay, or when the apostles wrote to the churches, based on what kind of problems they were experiencing, what did, you know, based on where they were, what do we do next? Does that answer help in any way? Because I feel like in some respects I'm giving you the philosophy of the answer and I'm not really giving you just a practical go do this next. And I know we like to do it that way. We just want to prescribe, well, done now, and that's not real life. So I appreciate your predicament and wanting, I want to be as clear as I can without, Andy.
In a saturated culture, Christian saturated culture, it is easy for people to say this and not know what it means.
Yes.
And so Jesus is Lord, maybe they say Jesus is Lord, but maybe that needs to be fleshed out as to what Lord means. You suggested, let's define our terms, who Jesus is and what Lord means. And if they become convicted of his lordship and his authority over them, then that kind of is what the starts the dominoes falling in order to respond, to get the response that is appropriate to his lordship.
So here's how maybe you could plant each next seed, okay? You say he already believes Jesus is Lord, okay? Does he believe that what Jesus says in Scripture should be taken at face value and followed? Okay. Have you started showing him one or two at a time something that Jesus says that you think or have witnessed that he needs to hear to see if he responds to that? Okay, so give him the next one. And if he responds to that, Jesus says, then, you know, it's time to give a little more. And more will be given to him. Okay, so just start putting it to the test to see if he really does believe that he's Lord. Yes.
He'll learn that at the appropriate time, and he will, if he's serious about Jesus being his Lord, then that will have its appropriate effect on his response. So, you know, I wouldn't worry about whether or not he's willing to come to church service. I would worry more about is he willing to accept Jesus as Lord, and what does that really mean? So, yeah.
And
okay, and so what has hindered him from being baptized?
I don't know the answers to tell him on whether he should be just go ahead and be baptized first, or does, I mean,
Mm-hmm.
And I know he's working on this.
If he really believes that Jesus is Lord and he's wanting to turn his life around, yes, usher him to the water and help him be baptized.
I'm just not sure he would, you know, and now he's probably not in the health to be able to do it. It's be able to come, partake of the Lord's Supper and things like that.
Well, it's not time to worry about that yet. And worrying about it may be too strong of even the language at this point. We need to help somebody that wants to be born again be born again. And then we'll try to help them grow as much as lieth within them at that point. And they're the Lord's children. They're not our children. And yet, in some respects, we father them with the gospel. So I understand your burden as a child and a relative that adds in all kinds of other ties and complications and issues, but you certainly should encourage someone, anyone, who says they believe, to turn their life around and be baptized and seek the Lord increasingly from there. Not to wait, not to delay. Why do you delay? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. We need to be appealing to God for salvation now while we have time and opportunity. Joyce?
I was just going to say, we can't think it through for anyone else other than ourselves. And that commitment is between Him and God. And all we do is go teach. So however that plays out is not in any of our hands. You know, so take it step by step. Like you said, Jesus is Lord. And if He knows to repent, you know, and the rest is between Him and God.
It is.
It's a personal thing. It's not, you know, you can't wait till all the stoplights turn.
Well, and that's why when somebody asks me or others that I've known of to baptize them, I say, we don't refuse, because that's between them and God anyway. I'm just helping them attempt to obey the Lord. And if we got somebody wet unnecessarily, that's, again, between them and God. But everybody who is sincerely responding to the Jesus is Lord fact in their life, well, there's another new Christian. So get them wet. Patty. Yes, and that's another part of the fleshing out Jesus as Lord, and we've talked about He's judge, and there's a day coming for all of us that will stand before God, and I know that that presents an urgency to you, but I'm also aware that there are people who may come to believe that Jesus is Lord, but they don't see an urgency yet just because they don't understand those things. Joyce, you had something.
Well, I'm not going to get baptized yet because I haven't got it all worked out. Or I'm not going to change totally 360 degrees, so I'm not going to do it. Well, no, if you believe Jesus is Lord and you believe that all the things that were mentioned for salvation, then for goodness sake, do that part of it. And the rest of it, you and God and others will help you work through.
Any of us who waited till we had everything straightened out before we got baptized, we never got baptized. That's why repentance is out there first. Decide that you're going to turn it around, and that's the Lord's work, and you submit to it, and that's when we die, and we lay that old man down, is when we're willing to just say, okay, Jesus is Lord, Steve's not Lord, and so Steve has to do what Jesus says, and if I want to be united with Christ, Steve needs to be buried with Jesus, and Steve needs to then rise up and walk a new life via God's leading and not via Steve's leading. Rick?
I was going to say, if I were waiting until that point, I still wouldn't be a Christian. I still don't have anything where it's out.
Well, you can already tell from these three sections, I don't either, but I am trying to simplify them and be more accurate with them. Brent?
One thing I do like saying is,
once the person finds out that Jesus is Lord and finds out the purpose for baptism is washing away your sins, nothing will stop them from being baptized.
Right. And even if they genuinely, on that first statement, as soon as they find out that Jesus says to go do it, they just go do it whether it's urgent or not.
Yep.
That's when you know Jesus is somebody's Lord, when they do what he says.
Mm-hmm. Joyce. And also, that's when you have faith in Jesus and all he says, and that's where you have trust. I don't know exactly, Lord, what I'm getting myself into here, but I trust that you're going to lead me once I do this step that you command.
Right. Well, all of us, when we were physically born, we had to totally trust whoever our guardians were, parents, family, or otherwise. We couldn't take care of ourselves. It's just like that with new Christians. When somebody is born again, they are totally dependent on God. And even with siblings around to help them, they are still heavily dependent on God. Feed them, protect them, to grow them. And though we're all trying to be helpers in that, just like I can't raise somebody from the dead, I can't birth these people into God, and neither can you. But we can give them the divine truth that has the power of life in it. We can germinate a seed in them. Well, we're not actually germinating. We're planting. God can germinate that seed within them and change those people, make them alive. Help them to live again.